This morning we are in Luke, the sixth chapter. If you would turn there, please, I would like to read the verses that we are going to begin looking at this Sunday and next Sunday as well. Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 16. That is on page 1027 if you're using one of the Pew Bibles. 1027. Verse 12 says this, "And it was at this time that he went off to the mountains to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles, Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor." This morning we're in that section of the Gospel of Luke where strategy of Jesus in terms of what he is going to do to prepare these men whom he is going to call to be apostles, he begins that phase of his ministry in specifically preparing them to take over when he leaves, to prepare them to be and to carry on the work, to further the gospel. They will eventually write the scriptures. They will be the foundation of the church, the 12 apostles. You look at that list, they're very uncommon, very common men, but they're called to a very uncommon task. In his commentary on the book of Matthew, John MacArthur has this interesting quote, or this interesting fantasy that he read about in a book by S.D. Gordon. It goes like this. Jesus is walking down the golden streets of heaven. He has just returned from earth in his ascension, and heaven is eager to greet him and welcome him. And the first to greet him there is Gabriel. And so he and Gabriel are arm in arm walking along the golden street. And Gabriel engages him in a conversation that in the fantasy goes something like this. "Master, you died for the whole world down there, did you not?" "Yes." "You must have suffered much." "Yes," the Lord said. "And do they all know what you did for them?" Replied Gabriel, "Oh no. No, only a few in Palestine know about it so far." Gabriel replies, "Well, Master, what's your plan? What have you done about telling the world that you died for them, that you shed your blood for all of them? What's your plan?" And the master is supposed to have answered in this fantasy, "Well, I asked Peter and James and John and Andrew and a few other fellows if they'd make it the business of their lives to tell others. And then the ones that they tell could tell others. And then the ones that they tell could tell others. And finally it would reach to the farthest corner of the earth and all would know the thrill and power of the gospel." Gabriel is said to have replied, "But suppose Peter fails? And suppose after a while John doesn't tell anybody? And what if James and Andrew are ashamed or afraid? Then what?" To which Jesus says, "Gabriel, I haven't made any other plans. I'm counting totally on them." There is no plan B, Gabriel, only plan A. And you think about it, folks. Jesus could have written the message in the sky. He could have made the stones cry out, we're told. He could have Bibles fall from heaven or tracts fall from heaven. He could have sent a legion of angels. Or he could have just spoken from heaven himself. He could have done all of that, but in his infinite wisdom, he entrusted it to 12. To 12 fallible men, finite, fallible people like you and like me who are very ordinary. And if this was your first time reading it, say you didn't know anything else about the Bible and you read this, your jaw would drop and you would say, "Jesus, what are you thinking? Four fishermen, a tax collector, and a political zealot or terrorist, basically. And they're the ones that are going to take the mantle and run with it. MacArthur goes on to say in his commentary, that's exactly the way God designed the plan to work. He would spend his time with 12. The 12 would carry the message. The ones who heard it from them would tell others and others and others. And here we are 2,000 years later because others kept telling others and others and others. And that's our job. It's come down to us. God's plan to use us to the task as well. One preacher said, it's like Jesus is giving the keys to the car to his teenage disciples. He is. Preparing them for a time when he's no longer going to be on earth. In the passage, I'm just going to introduce parts of it this morning. And I've come up with an outline that goes something like this. When Jesus chose them, we see that in these verses, first couple of verses we're looking at, how he chose them, who he chose, and why he chose them. And we won't get through all of that today, but we will get through some of that. And notice in verse 12, it was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. When he chose them, notice the first phrase, it was at this time. If you have an ESV translation, it says, in these days. The timing was in these days or at this time that he goes to a mountain to pray. So we're not given a specific time, but we know it's in the days of opposition, because that's what happened in the previous verses. We left off, if you recall, in the first 11 verses of chapter 6 with the Sabbath controversy. We left off with the religious leaders plotting with the Herodians, as Mark tells us, on how to get rid of Jesus. He is a violator of the Sabbath, and John 5:18 says he calls God his own father, making himself equal with God. Those are the two major reasons right there they want to put him on the cross. Blasphemy. Violates our Sabbath, the centerpiece of our religion. And secondly, he calls God his own father, making himself equal with God. It's in that context, it's in the midst of that opposition, in these days of opposition, at that time, that Jesus chooses 12 apostles. You could take it even further back if you wanted to and say it's in the context of all we've seen in the book of Luke so far of his ministry. When he goes into the synagogue and fulfills the scripture, when he heals people, and he casts out demons, and he forgives sin. You could say it's in those days when he was doing all of those things. But that is the timing. These are dangerous days for Jesus, especially because of the opposition that surrounds him. And in that context, Jesus chooses 12. Here's how he chose them. And we'll spend a little more time on this in verse 12. He went off to the mountain to pray. And he spent the whole night in prayer to God. He went to the mountain. There's an article there. So it's a specific mountain. It may be a mountain that he went to regularly. Who knows? I'm not exactly sure. But it would have been a mountain that they would have been aware of, a specific mountain. He intentionally pulls away to go to that mountain. He leaves the demands of ministry. He leaves the multitudes. He leaves the chaos that's surrounding him because of his popularity and the opposition. He leaves all of that. And he goes up to the mountain to pray. And he stays there all night. That's the preparation for the decision he's about to make regarding the choosing of the 12. That's what he does. So it's a strategic time to go off and pray, to be alone with God, to focus on God for this very, very important decision. These men, like I said, are going to be writing scripture. They're going to be the foundation of the church. They're going to be, their ministry is going to be essential. when Christ leaves the earth. So Jesus, to make this important decision, has to be with the Father, has to get alone with God. Let me talk about Jesus and prayer just for a moment. Because you would agree that Jesus is our Savior. He's your Savior. But he's also your model. He's your model. Jesus is God in human flesh, and it's the human side we focus on, because when I want to know what a man should be, I look at Jesus. When I want to look at what a man should be in terms of how he relates to God, I look at Jesus. When I look for a model, I look to Jesus. So I must measure myself to Jesus. He had dependence, he had devotion to God, and I must measure my dependence and my devotion against him. I want to be like Christ. I want to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's what it is to be a Christian. And so it makes me ask the question, does your life look like dependence on God? Does your life look like devotion to God? That's what jumps off the pages of this verse to us, because he is our model. It's a challenge because in his humanity, he's God, yes, but in his humanity, he laid aside the use of his divine attributes. He humbled himself, becoming a man. He understands our weaknesses. He experienced those without sin. And here Jesus is making a decision, a monumental decision, an important decision. And it's no small thing that he's doing, and he shows us that it's no small thing that he's doing because he goes to pray. You know, it's interesting to me that, do you believe that Jesus understood what sovereignty was all about? That God is a sovereign God, that he's in control of everything? Do you believe that Jesus believed that? I mean, you think about it. One of the dangers sometimes in a church like ours, where we emphasize the sovereignty of God and we talk about God being sovereign, meaning that he rules over everything. He rules over everything. He is in control of everything. He is ordained, predetermined what will happen. We believe that. Psalm 103, Daniel chapter 4. We believe that. We hold that up. But one of the greatest dangers is people will say, I don't need to pray then. I don't need to pray. Why pray if that's true? If God has already got it all planned out, why do I need to pray? My decisions don't matter. That's the danger. Why share the gospel with anybody if God is sovereignly in control? Same idea. People will say that. But Jesus certainly believes in the sovereignty of God, doesn't he? And what does Jesus do? Jesus gets alone with God to pray. So the wrong response to the sovereignty of God is that I never need to pray. The wrong response to the sovereignty of God is that since he has it all figured out anyway, I don't need to talk to him about anything. That would be a wrong response. Your decisions do matter. Just like the decision Jesus is about to make does matter. A proper response to the sovereignty of God is that we are dependent on God and we are devoted to God and that we go to God in prayer. That is the danger sometimes we see, and we misunderstand his sovereignty when we think like that. God is the ultimate cause of everything, but God uses prayer as a secondary means of accomplishing his divine purpose, just like he uses me sharing the gospel with somebody to accomplish his divine purpose in bringing the elect to salvation. God uses a secondary cause, prayer and sharing your faith in light of his sovereignty. I don't know the mystery. There's a tension there. See, we live in that tension. We live in a tension of God being sovereign and man's responsibility to pray. That's a tension we live with. But this is how Jesus responds to the tension. He prays. And he spends all night praying. All night praying. And this is his pattern. Jesus does this numerous times. Jesus, who knows that God is sovereign, that God is in control of everything, he is continually going to God in prayer. We see that over and over and over again, especially in the book of Luke. Look at Luke chapter 3 for a moment. Just flip back there. In Luke chapter 3, verses 21 through 22, this is at the baptism of Jesus. This is when Jesus comes out of obscurity into the public. This is when he is beginning his ministry. Jesus, in his humanity, is baptized. Verse 21, when all the people were baptized, Jesus also was baptized. And while he was praying, notice he was praying. And all you can think about is this. Jesus knows he's about to enter into this ministry that is going to be demanding and difficult and hard. And he realizes he needs the power of God in his life to carry it out. Because that's what happens. The Holy Spirit descends upon him. Jesus, who has laid aside the divine use of his own attributes as the second person of the Trinity, is in complete dependence on God to carry out the work that lies in front of him. He's praying. And the Spirit descends on him. See, once again, an example. Once again, a model. I need the Spirit of God if I'm to do the work of God. The demands and the responsibilities are going to be incredible. And he realizes, I cannot do it in my own power or in my own strength. I need Jesus is the same as me. I need my soul undergirded by the Spirit of God. I must have that anointing of the Holy Spirit. I must have that empowering of the Holy Spirit in my life to carry out the work of God. Let's ask you this question. Is there anybody in this room this morning who's weary or tired or feel like you're being pulled in a bunch of different directions? Or you just feel the heavy weights of responsibility and the task are too overwhelming in your life? Just think about that. That is what we see here. That is what Jesus is going to face. See, we're just like our Savior in that sense. We need God to give us the strength to get through things. We need God's power to sustain us in the midst of things. We cannot do it ourselves. Our flesh is weak. We need his strengthening grace. I think the reason we run around in circles sometimes and feel like we're going nowhere is because we're not praying. We're not praying. We're not dependent on God. We're depending on ourselves. We're not depending on God for direction. We're not depending on God for strength. Jesus models this for me. He shows me I need God. I need God to do. When I don't depend on God, I default to myself or I default to other things, other people or government or other things, talents or abilities, whatever. Zechariah 4:6 says this, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, not by human power, but by my Spirit." I need the Spirit of God to work in me. Acts 1:8, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. These men were powerless in Acts until the Holy Spirit came upon them and gave them power to do it. So Jesus models for us a dependency on God and a dependency in need for the Holy Spirit. Another example, go to Luke chapter 5. In Luke chapter 5, we've seen these verses before, but he says in verse 15, it says, the news about him was spreading even farther, and large crowds were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness to pray. Well, you say, Jesus, you prayed back in chapter 3. Why have you got to pray again? Well, it just shows you got to keep on praying, right? You can't just say, I prayed one time and that's it. That should sustain me for the rest of my life. No, he's praying again. He's coming out again. He's coming out of the crowd. He's getting away to pray to God. Earlier he prayed because he felt weakness, but he's still praying about that. He still feels weakness. In the midst of the busyness and the crowds around him, he feels weak. And he pulls away from these crowds. You see the cause in verse 15. You see the effect in verse 16. The cause is the crowds were demanding all around him with all kinds of needs. And the effect is Jesus goes away to pray. He gets away to pray. Folks, it's people issues in our life are the hardest, right? I mean, it's much easier to work on a computer or to work on some machine than it is to work with people. It's draining at times. All of you and your families, everything. People issues all the time. That's what Jesus had, people issues all the time. And they're very draining on you. And Jesus had to slip away to pray because he needed strength to deal with all that. Because he's a man. The God-man, yes, but in his humanity, he was dependent on God to sustain him in what he had called him to do. He would slip away to have his batteries charged, just like you and I need. We need those times to do that. I could take you to many other passages in the book of Luke. In Luke 19:18, he's teaching his disciples, and it says he's praying while he's teaching them. And you have to wonder, he's probably praying about them, because the very next verse says their eyes are opened to see the truth about who he is. I mean, a teacher has to pray for those he's teaching. You see in Luke chapter 11, verse 1, they say, "We've seen how prayer works in your life. Teach us to do it." In Luke 22:32, "Satan wants to sift you, Peter, but I've prayed for you." I'm just trying to show you, Jesus is our model. He's our Savior, but he's our model. In 22:41, he's approaching death. He goes to the Mount of Olives, as was his custom, it says. He went there often to pray. In fact, when Judas is going to lead the soldiers to where Jesus is, he says, "I know where he is," because that's where he used to go all the time, was the Mount of Olives. He got away to pray. And he was praying, and he was surrendering to the will of God in his prayer. Christian, you imitate Christ is to pray. He prayed. The sovereign God of the universe, he prayed. He shows us how to live. He is our example. We too must separate ourselves from our busy lives and pray. We must come apart. Listen, you must come apart or come apart. Right? Really? You will come apart if you don't come apart to pray. So, that's the question you ask yourself. Do I desire to come apart to pray? Do I desire to separate myself at times to go pray? Do I spend that time with God? Richard Caldwell says there are two essential things to the Christian life for every Christian, and it's an error not to participate in either one of these. One of them is public worship, what we're doing right now, public worship. He said that if you look at Jesus' example there, he was in the synagogue. That was his custom. He went to the synagogue. He went to the place where he would fulfill all righteousness while he was here. And part of fulfilling all righteousness while he was here was he went to the synagogue. He heard the scriptures read. He heard the teaching of the word. Many times he would be the one that would be teaching. He would see the fellowship of other believers. He was devoted to that, going to the synagogue, devoted to the public worship, the temple. He was very concerned about the temple. When he was a young boy, he went there and did all the sacrifices and ritual. He was taken there. When he was 12 years old, he goes there and he's left there speaking to all the religious leaders. And then when he comes into the city, he goes and cleanses the temple because he's concerned about true worship. He is concerned about public worship. that the church, which was born in the synagogue, is a gathering of believers in the New Testament. In Acts 2, 41 and 42, it says, "So then those who had received his word were baptized." Verse 42, "They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer." That's what they were doing together. Those four things. Listen, you err if you don't think public worship matters, if you don't think the gathering with the saints matters. It matters. There is no such thing as an unchurched believer in the New Testament. No such thing. To deny this is to deny those for whom Christ died. This is the new people of God gathered. So that was public worship. And Jesus, you know, Jesus believed it was important, taught that he modeled to us that it was important. And we have to fight for faithfulness to it because we get busy. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. This was a problem to these people. He says, "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." It must be a matter of conviction to publicly worship. It must not become a habit to forsake it. That's what was happening here. You should repent if public worship is not a conviction. You should repent of that. You have no New Testament example of a churchless believer. And Caldwell goes on to say, private worship is the second essential conviction that a believer should have. It can't just be public worship. There also has to be private worship. Your soul will get lean if all you have is public worship. If there's one part of you want to gain weight in, it's your soul. It is. You want a fat soul. You don't want a lean soul. There's got to be a devotion to private worship. That's what we see in Jesus. Private times alone with God. We see his public, as was his custom to be in the synagogue. We see his private worship, going on the mountain to pray and staying there all night. You can look over in Luke 4, 42. The previous verses just tell us there are a lot of people around him. And in verse 42, it says, "When day came, Jesus left and went to a secluded place." See that? He's trying to get away from the busyness. He's trying to get away from the people, all the people that are out there trying to demand his time, demand his energy, demand everything. All these demands are being made on him. He goes to a secluded place, but they wouldn't even let him alone. They were still searching for him and came to him and tried to keep him from going away. So it's something he had to fight for. That's what I have to do and you have to do. Fight for the time. Fight for private devotion. Mark 1:35 says, "While it was still dark, Jesus would go to a place, secluded place, to pray." Jesus is my example. Jesus is my standard. And that's what he did. Matthew 6:3, "Go into your closet to pray." Private devotion. See, what we do here on Sunday is public worship, but this should be an overflow of private worship. It should be. This should be an overflow of people who have had a week of private worship, who have spent time alone with God. This is an overflow expression of private devotion. That's what this should be. Notice, you don't have to turn there, but in Mark chapter 6, verse 30 and 32, Jesus even tells his disciples to get away to find rest. They came back and told him all that they had done. And Jesus says, "Come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest for a while." There are too many people around. He's saying you need to have these quiet, private times. See, here's the thing. Have you received Christ as your Savior? This is a question you ask yourself. Have I received Christ as my Savior? Have I put my trust and faith in what He did on the cross? Do I recognize that He is the substitute for my sin, that He is the substitute for the wrath of God that I deserve? Do I recognize that Jesus' work on the cross was about my sin and Him taking away the guilt and punishment of my sin? Do I recognize that He did for me? Am I trusting in that? That He is my Savior? Am I trusting Him as my Savior? I must receive Him. I must be clothed in His righteousness. That's how I become a Christian. That's how I become a believer. Has that happened in your life? The second question is this. If that has happened, is He then your standard? Do you measure yourself by His life? Is He your model? Are you walking in His footsteps? Are you following Him? That's what we're doing, what we're saying here this morning. Are you following Him? Are you noticing? Are you seeing what He did? He faced a big decision. He faced the pressures of ministry, the pressures of daily life, the pressures of people issues, all of those things, but He would retreat to go and pray. He did not live independent of God. He lived dependent on God. See, I think this is a true statement right here. This is Caldwell's statement here. If your public worship is straying, it is because, or most likely because, your private worship is straying. The key to abide in Christ is. Both in a positional sense and a practical sense, I abide in Christ. Positionally, I'm placed into Jesus Christ. I remain in Christ, but practically, I depend on Christ. Apart from Him, I can do nothing. And I recognize that. And Jesus is my model for that. I had an insert put in the bulletin this morning. If you don't have a copy of this, there'll be some in the foyer. This is just something practical to walk out of here with this morning. If you're in need of something to help you think through this whole issue of a quiet time. I'm not saying this is some formula. I'm not saying you have to even apply what's on this paper. I'm just trying to let you leave with something. I'm trying to give you something maybe that you can share with somebody else. How to have a quiet time. And this came out, it's Grace Fellowship website. Their website address is on the back. He says just let me read this couple things to you on this sheet. A quiet time is a time that you set aside each day to read your Bible and to pray. It is an essential part of abiding in Christ or remaining plugged into the life-giving resources of the vine, Jesus Christ. He is the vine. I need Him for salvation. Like I just said earlier, I need Him for strength. I need Him so I can live out the Christian life. Listen, you cannot live the Christian life out apart from Christ. It's an impossible life to live. I need Christ. He gives some answers to the question, when should I read my Bible and pray? And he gives some just suggestions and on that. He says it's important to plan. Let me read that paragraph to you real quickly. As with almost everything in life, a successful quiet time takes planning. Schedule your time so you're certain to have regular quiet times. Plan what you will do in your quiet time so that you don't waste time each day deciding what to do. Just planning it. Fighting for it. That's what it's about, fighting for it. And then he gives some suggestions on other things you can use and apply. And I just make those available to you. There's other things out there. I'm aware of that. But this was just something I thought was helpful, and I wanted to provide it to you this morning. And if you can't use it, then share it with somebody else. Walk out of here today with that goal. Find someone to share it with, because every Christian needs this. Every Christian needs to have private devotion, devotion and dependence on God, because Jesus modeled that for us. That's what He did. And we too should do that. Back to our text in Luke 6:13. It says in verse 13, answer the question, who did He choose? In Luke 16, it says, When day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. So from among his many disciples, he chooses 12 to be apostles. Understand that. He had many disciples. At some point, you're going to find out he had 70 at least and sent them out. So there were many disciples. A disciple is a learner. A disciple is a follower. Jesus had disciples who weren't even believers. Some turned away from him. So all that means is they were followers, and there were many of them. Many of them were believers, but some were not, we're told. But when you talk about an apostle, you're talking about in a technical form here. These are 12 that he is going to identify and send out. That's what the word means, sent ones, those who are sent. These men are, like I said before, they are not impressive, especially to the people of that day. They would not have been impressive at all. Throughout history, they've been exalted. Cities have been named after them. But they had huge spiritual defects. But they're ordinary men. They're ordinary men. Even though they appear on stained glass windows in some churches, they're just ordinary men. They were a cross-section of Jewish society, but quite average. They weren't theologians. They weren't from the religious elite. They weren't powerful politically in any way. One was a hated tax collector, like I told you. Hated. I mean, really hated tax collector. They were the worst. And then there was a zealot. Think about that. Think about being in the same group together. A terrorist who hates Romans and a tax collector that collaborates with the Romans. I don't know how you went to sleep at night if you're that tax collector with that guy in the group. But Jesus brought them together. Jesus brought them together. But these were sinful men, just like all of us in this room. One writer referred to them as a defective dozen. And they were. They were full of defects. Full of defects. Let me just tell you some things about Peter and his defects for a moment. You see this. We'll start with Peter, but we'll look at Judas Iscariot. I mean, it just goes, you see the first name and the last name. The first name, he was the official leader, unofficial leader. He was not the first pope, by the way, like some have said. He would be the spokesman for the group as time went on. But in John 13, it's an interesting scene where you have the upper room discourse. You have a time when Jesus is trying to teach his disciples about humility, a time when Jesus is washing their feet, something that was accustomed to do, washing smelly, dirty feet because everybody walked in the dust and all that kind of stuff. That was just something that usually the lowest person in the room would do, the servant would do in the room. And that was just a custom that they did. And Jesus, seeking to teach humility, begins to wash feet. And Peter is not getting the message of what Jesus is trying to teach here. And he says, "You will not wash my feet." And he backs away. "You're not going to do that." To which Jesus says, "Peter, you will have nothing of me if I do not wash your feet." But just to resist Jesus on that occasion, as on other occasions. Another example of his resisting Jesus is in Matthew 16, where Jesus begins to tell the disciples that he is going to go to Jerusalem. He will be killed. He will rise on the third day. For some reason, nobody hears "rise on the third day," but they hear all about him being killed. And Peter hears that from Jesus' mouth. He pulls Jesus aside and he says, "You will never go to Jerusalem." Imagine that. He rebukes Jesus, is the word. He rebukes him, takes him aside. I mean, you can't make this up. He takes Jesus aside and tells him, "You are not going to Jerusalem." And then Peter later boasts very arrogantly when Jesus says, "Many of you will turn away from me." He says, "They might, but I won't." To which Jesus says, "Yes, you will, 3 times. You will turn away from me." I mean, you see defects like that you can relate to because you see them in yourself. And then you take the worst name on the list, Judas Iscariot. Not even a believer. Now that's interesting. Not even a believer. Perhaps he is a statement to the fact that showed that someone could be close, could be in the church, could be close and not be a believer. Jesus knew he wasn't a believer, but nobody else did. Everybody else thought he was fine. He stole money. Don't waste that perfume, he says. It could be sold. He takes his own life in the end. I mean, so you got these two men on the list, the first and the last one listed, and you just see the defects. And then you got men in between who were guilty of petty jealousy. You have James and John, who want to sit on the right hand of Christ. They don't get his message about humility. In fact, they just want to find a way to exalt themselves above everybody else in the group. They go and get their mother to even ask Jesus to let them sit on his right and left hand. The others in the group were indignant. That's Greek for they were indignant. That's what happens in a group, right? You take any group of people and people start exalting themselves, it makes everybody else mad, right? Because they didn't think of it first. That's what you have. You just see human nature throughout these men. Jealousy, lacking in faith. In John chapter 6, there's a scene in which Jesus tests Philip to the fact of there's a large crowd of people out there. How are we going to feed them? Jesus, the passage tells us, knew what he was going to do, but he was just trying to test Philip. He wants Philip to say, because Philip's seen Jesus do a lot of things up to this point. Philip has seen Jesus provide for multitudes of people before. See, he wants Philip to say, Jesus, we have seen so much. You are God. Do what you want. To which Philip doesn't even say, come close. He says, there's no way to feed him. We don't have enough. Just the lack of faith, the lack of understanding, to be with Christ all that time and not to get the picture of what's going on. There's a lot of things they did that Jesus did they just did not get. That's like you and I. They needed understanding. They needed to be illuminated by the Spirit of God. That's why Jesus prays for them. That's why he gives them the Spirit, because they're just dull, because they're just not getting the picture. Why did he choose them? Turn to 2 Corinthians 4, 7, and we'll end with this morning. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul has been accused of being unimpressive. Basically, he's ugly, they say. He's in it for the money. He's accused of all kinds of things. He has a lot of defects. Paul has spent most of this letter trying to defend himself. And he finally just burst out with this statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. He says, what do you expect from a clay pot, basically? That's what verse 7 says. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. That's a powerful statement. I'm an earthen vessel, Paul says. What do you expect? I'm just clay. I have a treasure in me, but I'm not the focus of this thing. I don't have any higher opinion of myself than you do. I'm all you have accused me of and more. I'm just an earthen vessel. But God has entrusted with me, God has put in me a treasure, the gospel. You think about the Dead Sea Scrolls, that's how they stored a treasure. A little kid was poking around the Dead Sea desert there, and he heard a clay pot breaking, and they uncovered a great treasure, Dead Sea Scrolls. That's what they used to do with valuable things. Put them in the ground, hide them. And that's what Paul is saying here. You can drop an earthen vessel, it'll crack, it'll break. It's weak. It's the treasure that matters. The focus is the treasure. And he says we are earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. See that? It's not about the men that were chosen. They're just earthen vessels. It's about the treasure that is in those men. It's about the treasure that's in those men, and what it does is it shows those men could not accomplish what they did apart from that treasure. It's that treasure that made them successful. It's that treasure that took the gospel through 2,000 years, from generation to generation. The glory goes to God, not to 12 men. Any other explanation, if you said anything else, they could exalt themselves. They could be proud. They had nothing to be proud of. They were dependent on God. See, if you think that God needs you because you're so talented, if you think if God needs you because you're so well educated, I got news for you. He may use those things, but he will only use them when you humble yourself before him. The only explanation for the gospel going forward for 2,000 years is, starting with these defective dozen, is God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Father, we are so grateful for your gospel that you entrusted to these men, who entrusted it to others and right on down the line. And Father, we know that it's by your grace and your power that has sustained the handing down of Scripture to each generation. We know, Father, that no work of man could accomplish what you have done. And Father, I pray that we would be a church that prays. I pray that we would be a church that follows the example of Christ, and both in public worship and in private worship, that, Father, we would be those who seek after God, who run to a secluded place, who run to a place where we can express our dependence and need on our Savior, that we can abide in the vine in a practical way by spending time alone with you. I pray that that's what would characterize this body of believers. Father, we are so guilty of running in circles when what we really need to do is to cease striving and know that you are God, and bow down before you and cry out to you in prayer. I thank you, Father, for this time this morning. I thank you for your word and for your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.